If you have your Bibles, will you take them and turn with me again to Ephesians chapter 1? And we want to read this morning verses 7 through 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. I desire to bring to your attention the last part this morning of verse 7. According to the riches of his grace, and the first part of verse 8, which he lavished upon us. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, help us as we look into your word, that we might truly understand the scriptures, that we truly might know this redemption that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might not be merely mere professors of the word, but truly possessors of this grace that we find in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So may God the Holy Spirit take the things of Jesus and put them into our minds and hearts, that we might truly grasp and understand them and then live in the light of them. We thank you for one another, and we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in the epistle to the Ephesians, the grace of God is like a powerful glue that holds everything together. It's that bond of cement. It's that powerful bonding that works its way through every single thing that the Apostle Paul is trying to say. Everything that he does say has to do with grace and has to do with the glory of God. Now, in this section, the broad section, verses 3 through 14, we are talking about the doctrine of salvation. And we are considering together that doctrine of salvation from the Trinitarian perspective, simply because that's what the text says. So, for instance, in verses 3 through 6, you have the work of salvation from God the Father. In verses 7 through 12, the work of salvation by God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 13 through 14, the work of God the Holy Spirit in our salvation. That entire doctrine of salvation is permeated by God's grace. So, for instance, if you look at verse 6 says, at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. That sums up the work of God the Father in salvation. And then if you look at verse 7, this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Notice this phrase, according to the riches of his grace. And verse 7 sums up the work of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we know from those two things, verse 6 and 7? God's grace is glorious grace, and God's grace is rich grace. And those two ideas, the glorious grace of God and the rich grace of God, are what are going through the mind of this great apostle so long ago. I say it is glorious grace for one simple reason. It begins with God and it ends with God. And when we talk about the glory of God, God's glory begins with God and ends with God. He alone receives the glory. He alone is to be glorified. And so it is glorious grace because everything God does in our salvation is by his grace and for his glory. Everything. So from start to finish, from verse 3 through verse 14, whatever God does, whatever God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit does in salvation is always by grace and always for God's glory. If you keep those two things in your mind, you will understand this passage, verses 3 through 14. It is rich grace also, not only glorious grace, but as verse 7 says, it is rich grace because it comes from God, it flows from God. It's like a stream that will never run dry. It has all the depth to it, all the breadth to it, all that it needs to communicate the riches of His grace. This is God's grace that we're talking about. It's rich grace. God is not stingy. God is not partial. God has lavished His grace upon us, as verse 8 says. Notice verse 8, which He lavished upon us. That word lavish today has a somewhat negative connotation, but that's not how Paul thinks of the word lavish. And we don't really use the word lavish the way it ought to be used, the way it should be used. Lavished is perisuo. It means to abound, to be in abundance, to be above and beyond what is expected. It means to exist in such a large quantity that there is an abundance of it left over. So when we talk about the rich grace of God, which He lavished upon us, who are those that He has lavished it upon us? Upon those who have redemption in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who know that their sins have been forgiven. It is those people that the rich grace of God has been poured out upon, lavished upon, with such an abundance that it's just overflowing. So think, for instance, if you have $1 billion, or take a billionaire for instance. He spends $20. He spends $200. He spends $2,000. He spends $20,000. He spends $200,000. He spends $2 million. But because he is a millionaire, a billionaire, he has so much more left over. God is like that. It's rich grace. It's glorious grace, which He has lavished upon us. Poured out more and more of it, He has lavished it upon us. Now, you know, the Apostle Paul uses the same word, by the way, for Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers or sisters, be steadfast, be immovable, be always abounding, that's the word, perisuo, be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. That means when he says, let your work always be abounding, in other words, do your work, but do much more than what you just should be doing. Let your work in Christ, in God, be so overflowing, so abounding, that there's much more that you are doing than you would merely just be expected to do. It's the idea of abundance, of abounding. Let there be more of it. The basic idea, I suppose people might say there's much more where that came from. That's the idea. There's much more to God's grace and of God's grace than we can really comprehend. So God's glorious grace, God's rich grace is an abundant grace. It's been lavished upon us. It's just what we need, with plenty more to spare. You can never run dry the well of God's grace. You can never exhaust the supply of the grace of God. Now, you should know, as if you're a Christian this morning, that the grace of God is something that is very precious to the believer. It has come to us. It has come to us from God. We don't deserve it. We can do nothing for it. Yet God has poured out His grace upon us. The same idea is found, for instance, in the Old Testament when in Genesis chapter 41, you remember that Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Notice, until it ceased to be measured, he could not measure it anymore. You cannot measure God's grace.
Amen.
You cannot put a figure to it. You cannot put an end to it. You cannot say only so much and no more comes from God. No, God's grace is lavished upon us in such abundance that you cannot quantify it and you cannot put it down into some sort of formula. God's grace is immeasurable grace, unceasing grace, unfolding grace. You know, one of the beautiful themes to come out of the Reformation 500 years ago is that phrase, free grace. Free grace sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Because grace is always free. So why say free grace? Why do we stress the idea that there's not just glorious grace or rich grace, but there is free grace with God? Well, there's a number of reasons. The first major reason is, of course, to show us that there is no restraint on God's part when He lavishes His grace. That God, when He lavishes His grace, does not hold back His grace, but freely, fully, totally, completely delivers and gives of His grace. So the first idea is to show us that there are no conditions to the grace of God. There are no restraints upon the grace that God gives. Notice, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. So our redemption, our forgiveness, or being forgiven by God, is according to the riches of God's grace, which He has lavished upon us.
Amen.
Poured out in abundance upon us. And you know, the remarkable thing about when we talk about there are no restraints with God, when we think of ourselves, we always ourselves tend to boil everything down to a price or to a cost. What will it cost me? How much do I have to pay? And whether we talk among ourselves about certain ideas or we deal in business, we always, it would seem to me, we bring everything ultimately down to this issue of cost and price. I'm not willing to pay that much for whatever the service is. It's too expensive. We think like that more and more. I rather think that that is a sad way for a Christian to kind of live. To always boil everything down to how much is it going to cost me? How much must I pay? And yet we all do it without perhaps even realizing it or thinking about it. And I think it's such a sad way to live because as Christians, we have received lavishly of God's grace. God has held nothing back. Now I know the price for my redemption. That's verse 7, through His blood. The cost that was paid is not paid by me. I am merely the recipient of it. That's the second reason about the idea that we're talking about here with free grace. I know that I do not pay for my redemption. I cannot pay for my redemption. In fact, the price is beyond me.
That's right.
And eternal hell and judgment from God is to last forever. And the eternity of hell still means that I haven't paid for my sin. So the price is great, the redemption that we have through Jesus' blood. Jesus paid the price. So my redemption, verse 7, the forgiveness of my sins, Paul says, verse 7, is according to the riches of His grace. Now God has said, or has not said, I should say, not even for one moment, that the price that was paid by Jesus is too high. It's not as if God in the eternal councils, when the determination to redeem was made, that God the Father said, the price is too high. You can't go. You can't die, Jesus. Your blood. This idea that we're dealing with the incarnation, all of these glorious, mysterious things, the price is too high. We must find another way. No, the price is just right. Because it's precious blood. Jesus' blood, the only blood that can satisfy, right, the judgment and the expectations of God. And by the way, God does not begrudge grace. The text says He lavished His grace upon us. He doesn't hold back His grace. He's not partial with His grace. It's not as if He says to Russ Atmore, well, you're a better person than somebody else, and therefore you get a little bit more of my grace. No, we have all received of His grace, of the fullness fullness of his grace in Christ Jesus. Grace upon grace. And so I find that there are no restraints with God, and that I am the recipient, the beneficiary of this grace of God. I can't earn it, I can't pay for it, I'm not worthy of it. It's free to me. It's free grace. Now this is what you find, by the way, explained by Paul in great detail in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 10. God's grace has come to us. It's come freely, with no restraints, with no strings attached to it from God's part. But I want you to notice what God says, the condition we are in, and yet his grace has come to us. So look at the first three verses of chapter 2. The first three verses of chapter 2 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Please notice the text. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you used to walk, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Look at our condition that Paul mentions. Sinners by nature, sinners by birth, sinners by practice, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, like the rest of mankind. All guilty before God, all sinners before God. God's grace, rich grace, glorious grace, has been lavished upon such sinners. Lavished upon us. Now when you read chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, you can't come away with a thinking for one moment that you deserve God's grace, that you merit God's grace. No, you were following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. You were doing things that were wicked and sinful and ungodly and unrighteous before God. You were doing it naturally. You were doing it without thinking. You were doing it from birth, from your mother's womb. In conception, we were conceived in iniquity. And so this is an incredible description of our depravity in chapter 2. The fact that grace has come to such depraved individuals is all of God.
Amen.
Not of myself and not of yourself. So God's grace, we discover, has been lavished upon sinners. God's grace is not lavished upon good people. God's grace is not lavished upon righteous people. God's grace is not lavished upon those who think they're okay with God. Who think that they've done some good things, God's grace is not lavished upon them. God's grace is lavished upon those who by nature are sinners in his sight. Who are sinners by practice, by nature, and by birth. That's why when you look at chapter 2, 5 and 8, verse 5 and 8, twice Paul says, "By grace you have been saved."
Amen.
So I have been saved not by works of righteousness which I have done, or you have done, but we have been saved by God's grace. That's why the Reformation is so important to stress sola gratia, grace alone. It is by grace alone. When I think of God's grace like this in Ephesians chapter 2 and what he's saying in chapter 1, I'm reminded not only that it is glorious grace and rich grace and free grace, but it is sovereign grace.
Amen.
Only God can give it. It can only come from God. When I think about sovereign grace, or the idea of the sovereign purposes of God, that God is sovereign alone, no one like him. When I think of the sovereignty of God, I ask myself this question: what kind of power does it take to raise someone from the dead? It takes God's power. That's the answer, right? What kind of power does it take to raise anybody from the dead? Well, it takes God's power, and it takes nothing less than God's power. It takes creative power. If you are a reader or a student of the Heidelberg Catechism, you will notice that Lord's Day 9, which is the ninth Lord's Day today, in expounding on the Apostles' Creed or the Apostles' Confession with respect to the work of the Father, question 26 says that The Father created out of nothing the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and He upholds them, rules them, maintains them, sustains them by His providence, by His person. Not only that, but yes, I think of that in a theological way, but then the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism bring it down to my level, to a practical level, and they say that if God can do that, create something out of nothing, make something when there was nothing there before, if God can do that, then He can take care of me, then He can provide for everything that I need. And in all my sufferings, and in all my tribulations, and in all my afflictions, He does me good only. That's grace.
Amen.
That's grace. That's God's grace. That's sovereign grace. God's creative power brings into existence something that never existed there before. That's creative power. So Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen or visible was not made out of things that were visible. God made something out of nothing. That's why we call it creatio ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. This is the creative power of God. You see it in Genesis 1, don't you? Let there be light.
Amen.
And there was what? Light. Just His word, let there be light, and there is light. He just speaks, and it comes into existence. Out of the darkness which is there, let there be light, and God's light is there. Just by His word. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Jesus maintains the universe right at this very moment by the word of His power. It's a creative power that is required to bring anything to life or to bring something out of existence. So light from nothing. It wasn't there. God spoke it into existence and there it came. Why do I say that? Because salvation is worked by God in you. Sovereignly, only by God. The sooner we understand the sovereign work of God in salvation, the more we will understand our Bibles and the God of the Bible.
Amen.
And so, some people believe, you know, that we cooperate with God in salvation. God does His part, I do my part. There's a lot of people that believe that in churches today. Oh, God's done all He can do. He can do nothing more. Now it's up to me to decide whether I like that or want that salvation. That is an utter denial of the depravity and the nature of humanity. In fact, it's a complete misunderstanding of what it means to be dead in trespasses
right.
and in sins.
Right.
So some people believe that they can cooperate with God in this way. Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, nobody on this planet, anywhere, in any country, of any nationality, of any race, of any sex, no person, not one person on the planet believes, not one, that when you look at a dead body, a dead person, that that person is alive. Or can make themselves alive. As if they are there on the table, in the mortuary, and the coroner is looking at the body, and as he's pronounced it dead, has already cut up and done his work and put the body back together. Yes, this person is dead. There's no question about it. But wait a minute, the body says. I'm not quite dead. There's still a little spark of life in me yet. Nobody believes that. Nobody anywhere believes that on the physical level at all. So nobody believes that a physically dead person can cooperate with the doctor or the surgeon. While you've done your work, thank you, I'll do mine. Nobody believes that. Why is it then, brothers and sisters, why is it that there are people, Christians, who say that they believe that someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins can cooperate with God? Say, I like that. I think I'll have that life from God. Why is it that people say they can do that? When the Bible is absolutely clear that dead means dead. Whether you are physically dead or spiritually dead, dead means dead.
That's right.
It means no life. Zero life. What kind of power will it take to give that dead person life again? Creative power and resurrection power. That's the kind of power that is required. That's exactly what Paul wants us to understand, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, that somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins cannot cooperate with God, cannot make themselves alive. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and unless God does something in them, they will perish.
That's right.
So when God does do something, you know what he does it? He does it out of his grace. He lavishes grace upon people who deserve nothing. They deserve to stay dead because they are rebellious spiritually against God. That's what they deserve. They deserve the judgment of God. They deserve the condemnation of God. But God, right?
Amen.
Who is rich in mercy and with the great love with which he loved us, made us alive in Christ. There it is. Who made me alive? Who made you alive? God in Christ made you alive. You didn't make yourself alive. You didn't even have a hand in the work. Nothing. You see, the moment you want to say, I did something, I chose, or I used free will, or whatever it is, the moment you say that, you take away from God.
Right.
And you diminish the salvation that God says comes from me alone. And it's staggering how many people want that kind of salvation. Because they want some part. Look what I did. It's up to me. No. It's up to God.
Amen.
Period. Period. So it doesn't matter if it's the physical realm. We all know what a dead person is. The same idea in the spiritual realm. Someone who is spiritually dead is really dead spiritually. No life from God in them. Yes, they may live physically, but they are dead spiritually. And only the power of God in our Lord Jesus Christ can bring them back to life. That's why Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Meaning, you are no longer dead.
Amen.
Because God made us alive. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together in Christ. In the Bible, there's a distinction between the natural person and the spiritual person.
That's right.
Now, it's remarkable how many natural people think they are spiritual people. Just go down the street, ask anyone, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Are you a good person? Yes, I'm a good person. Do you do righteous things? Yes, I do righteous things. And yet they have no conception of salvation in Jesus Christ. They have no conception of guilt and sin before God and the wrath of God hanging over them like a cloud about to burst. No idea. But yet they call themselves spiritual people. It's remarkable how many people are spiritual, supposedly, even in our own country. In reality, they are merely natural people. And there's a vast difference between the natural person and the spiritual person. Listen to how Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What does that mean? It means he wants nothing to do with that which comes from the Holy Spirit. Nothing spiritual. So the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they are folly to him. Not only folly to him, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Well, where does spiritual discernment come from so that I can understand the things of God? It comes from God, the Spirit. So how do I understand my Bible? God, the Holy Spirit. Where does the ability come to know the salvation? God gives it in regeneration. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you're the teacher in Israel, and you don't even know that you need to be born again. Born from above. Because unless you're born from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had the wrong idea. And he even narrowed it down, didn't he, to physical birth. Well, does that mean I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Is that this kind of birth you're telling about? Born again? No, born from above. That's the kind of birth. So there's a vast distinction between a natural person, a dead person, and a spiritually alive person. And the distinction is the life of God in the soul. So God creates life in the dead sinner, in the dead person. He makes them alive. It's creative power. It's resurrection power. That which died, that which is now dead, is made alive. God makes it alive. God raises it from the dead. And the same power that raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, resurrection power, is the same power at work in regeneration.
Amen.
Because it's raising a dead person in their sins to new life in Jesus.
Amen.
That's resurrection power. Now, you know, there's an essential element to resurrection power that many Christians never really think about. And this is the element. You cannot die again. You cannot die again. Now, yes, I know some people were raised from the dead in the Old Testament and by Jesus who then died again. That wasn't the resurrection that we're talking about. That was a restoration to life. Resurrection involves the change of the body, we know, with respect to the body, and resurrection involves, in the regenerative work of the Spirit, the bringing us to life spiritually from that position of death. Not only that, but I would like to show you that you cannot die again. Look at Luke chapter 20. Look at your Bibles. Go back to Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. The Sadducees have given Jesus that conundrum about seven husbands. Wife married the brother, the brother, the brother, the seven of them. She married them all. When she died, they want to know of Jesus. Jesus, when we get to heaven, whose wife is she? They all married her. Jesus has to instruct them and tell them. He says, verse 34, Jesus said to them, Luke chapter 20, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So that clarifies the problem. Seven brothers and the wife, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Verse 36, for they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons and daughters of the resurrection.
Amen.
You cannot die anymore. Not only that, but turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 21. John 11, verse 21. Lazarus has died. Martha says to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now notice, though he die, shall never die. So the first though he die is physical death. Then that he shall never die is the resurrection life that we have. We cannot die again because we live in the resurrection power or the life or the power of resurrection life. Verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus doesn't mean you won't die physically. You won't die spiritually.
Amen.
Eternally is what he means. So the essential element of a resurrection power is you never die again. When God created his creation, we know that because of sin, creation is groaning. And there is a collapse, it would appear, from creation's perspective. Creation is waiting for the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection day, when it will be set free as well. But creative power is needed to sustain this creation, and resurrection power is needed to sustain spiritual life in us and through us by the Spirit. So, Revelation 1, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. I take that to mean regeneration. Not the resurrection of the body, but spiritual resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God. What are you to be in the church of Jesus? A priest. We are priests and a kingdom unto our God. So they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now some people think, well, 1,000 years, that's way in the future. That's not what Revelation is saying. In fact, in Revelation 1, it's in glory. It's in heaven where Christ is. It's in the throne room of God where Jesus is exalted, that Jesus is reigning right now. And those who are in him have partaken of a first resurrection unto life. The second resurrection, which is to come over them, there is no death. That is still to come for us. Now, when I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, did Jesus experience resurrection power? Not only experienced it, but he exercised it, did he not? Resurrection power. We know, Paul says, that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Now listen, you put that in the spiritual realm, if you are a Christian, death, the result of our sins, no longer is that which controls us, has us in fear all of our days, because we have been set free from its bondage, set free from its slavery, and we have been brought into relationship by the resurrection power in regeneration of God himself. We are truly alive. Amen. In Christ. Oh yes, I live in this body, and it has all kinds of problems, and it is tending to decay, it's true. But spiritually speaking, the life of Christ is in this body now, awaiting truly freedom and deliverance in the resurrection that is to come. And can you imagine, because you can imagine and you know what it's like to be set free from your sins in this body, can you imagine what it would be like to be set free completely from sins, effects, when you get a new body in resurrection? No more death.
Amen.
No more sin. No more suffering, no more afflictions, no more tribulation, nothing. Freedom. Now, why have I said all those things? Because I want you to know that you have it by the grace of God. And you could do nothing yourself to exercise creative power or resurrection power or to effect regeneration in your heart. You could do nothing. That's why we say, in salvation, God is sovereign. Because God saves. Alone. No cooperation. No help. He doesn't need any help. He gives and makes sinners alive. And so the death that Jesus died, Paul says he died to sin once, but the life that he lives to God, and I am in Christ. Therefore I live to God in his life. So spiritual life, new life, comes from God. It's the life of God. It's life from the dead. And it's by sovereign grace that God has done it.
Amen.
We often sing, don't we? In Christ alone my hope is found. No guilt in life. No fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand.
Amen.
That's Christ alone. It is Jesus alone who has saved you. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Lavished upon us. So my redemption, your redemption, means your sins are forgiven, and the forgiveness of your sins and the forgiveness of my sins is by God's grace only. Only. And Paul does not want you to think of God's grace in potential terms. Nor does he want you to think of God's grace in possible terms. He wants you to think of it in actual terms. It has already happened. It has already been poured out upon you. It has already been lavished upon you. I know that because the word lavished is in the aorist indicative. Something is done already. He has done it. He has lavished His grace upon us. So when I think about, according to the riches of His grace, this rich grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is abundant grace. It is abundant grace. But not only is it abundant grace, it's actual grace. It really is grace that I need. He has lavished it upon us. But let me add, not only is it abundant grace, and not only is it adequate grace, but actual grace, it is adequate grace. You don't need anything else besides God's grace. Perhaps you hear of people who might say, well, you know, God's grace is just not enough for me. No, God's grace is more than enough. Super abundant. It's adequate grace. You see, you might not believe that this grace is for you. See, that's the issue. You might not believe that God's grace is actually for you. You see, it's one thing to believe that God's grace is abundant. Boy, I can believe that. It's one thing to believe that God's grace is actual. Yes, I believe it exists. But is it for me? Is it enough for me? God's grace is like Fort Knox. Now, I don't know what the abundance of Fort Knox is today. It might be dwindling, but we believe there's an abundance in Fort Knox. We believe there is actually something in Fort Knox. But is it for me? Is it for me? You see, God's vault of wealth has abundant grace, ample grace, more than enough, actual grace. It's the real thing. And yes, it's adequate for me.
Amen.
No matter what my sins, no matter what I've done, it's adequate for me. This grace, this rich, glorious grace. As Paul says, it's for the chiefest of sinners. That is us. And I know it's adequate in the text because of what Paul says in verse 7. He uses the word riches. And in verse 8, he uses the word lavished. And you could use those two words independently. The riches of God's grace. Wonderful. God's grace lavished upon us. Wonderful. Two independent thoughts. When you marry them together, you have an explosion of the riches of God's grace and the abundance of God's grace. You see, there's an adequate source, God's riches. There's an adequate supply, lavished, lavished, more upon more upon more. There's no end to it. You see, we tend to think of God's grace, well, done deal, thank you very much. No, I need God's grace all the time.
Amen.
Day by day, I need God's grace to sustain me. Isn't that why when we pray, we say, thank you for your grace to me, Lord. Thank you for your mercy to me. Oh, it's happened. But thank you that today, at this very moment, your grace is for me. Your mercy is for me. Your love is for me. You'll notice when we get to chapter 2 that Paul talks about that grace, rich mercy, great love, and that's why I say free grace. Put all those three together. Free grace, rich mercy, great love, in superabundance.
Amen.
From God to us, to His people. You know, sometimes charities or governments, they have these dinners, you know, for the up and coming. They charge maybe $30,000 a plate to go to the dinner. So you have to have money, first of all, to go there, just to sit at the table and eat the food at the table. But suppose that there were two rich people sitting at that event or whatever. They have to pay to attend, of course. Well, it's no problem. They're rich. They pay. They attend. During the course of the evening, of course, somebody says there's going to be an auction or there's going to be something donated to charity, would like you to open up and write up a check or give a check, whatever it is. So both of them reach in their pockets, take out their checkbooks. First man writes a very small amount and gives it, much less than was expected of him, because everybody knows he's a rich man. The second man, of course, on the other hand, takes his checkbook and he just writes a massive amount, far more than you would have expected. But he can do it because he's a rich man. Now, why do I say that? Because Paul wants you to understand that what he means when he says, end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace, I want you to notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, God of the riches of God's grace, but he says, according to the riches of God's grace. Not of his riches, but according to his riches. When we talk about of the riches of his grace, we're talking about quantity. Yes, the rich men have they've got lots of money. They're all rich. They've got the quantity. Yes, God has the quantity of grace. No doubt about that. But what Paul wants us to understand is the element of the quality. That out of the riches of God, wherever it is, it doesn't matter where it comes from, it's lavished upon us. Doesn't matter from where you think it comes from. It comes from all that God is. God's wisdom, God's goodness, God's justice, God's holiness, God's patience, God's long-suffering, God's kindness. God in himself, out of who he is, has lavished the riches of his grace. Because you see, God's grace is always rich grace. It's never less than rich grace. And according to those riches, the riches of his grace, he has freely poured out and lavished upon us. That's why Paul connects verse 7, God's rich grace, with verse 8, lavished upon us. He wants you to know that not only have you got the quantity, but you've got the quality. It's God that you've got. So God's grace toward us is an extravagant grace. Today we look down upon extravagance. Oh, spent far too much. Oh, shouldn't have done that. Spent way too much. Would you say that of God's grace to you? Well, yes, it is far too extravagant for me. But you see, God only gives extravagantly. And he has richly given of his grace to us. And you know, brothers and sisters, when I was looking through this passage, I feel like I've hardly scratched the surface of it. I feel like I've hardly done justice to what is in the text before us.
Amen.
I mean, who can adequately describe according to the riches of God's grace which he lavished upon us?
Right. Amen.
Because so often I don't feel as though I'm living under this lavishment of grace, yet I believe it because God's word says it. So I feel like I've hardly begun to grasp it. I mean, why do I have my Bible? What's the purpose of my Bible? Surely to feed my soul, right, every day. To saturate my life, to enrich my mind, to move my heart. It's possible you can read your Bible, go through your daily reading, and when you've read it, not be moved. I'd say go back and read again. We must be moved by God's Word. We must be enriched by God's Word. We must feed our souls. See, I know I can only do that because grace is like a never-ending stream coming to me, enabling me to do that, to want that. It's the life of Christ in us.
Amen.
It's Jesus himself. And grace is such a grand theme. You know, it's about 124 times it's used in the New Testament. That's about once every two chapters. Grace, grace, grace. Throughout the New Testament. Such a glorious theme. I feel, when I come to the Bible, that I should be like somebody who's come out of a desert. And I'm absolutely desperate for water, for refreshment. And it should be like that every time we come to the Word. How seriously do you treat your devotional life? Jonathan Edwards would say that your devotional experience is the most important experience you can have. That's why when he came to his deathbed and he's dying of smallpox because they gave him an inoculation. He was one of the test subjects. And he's dying now of smallpox, can hardly breathe because the pustules have come up in his throat and into his mouth. And as he's lying there, he suddenly says, and now, where is Jesus, my never-failing friend? You see, that's a life lived under grace and in grace all the time. All the time. And now, where is Jesus, my never-failing friend? Is that how you think of yourself with Jesus? I don't mean buddy-buddy like we talk about friends, but a never-failing friend, my elder brother, because Jesus says, here am I and the children you have given me is my brother. Here are the brothers with me.
Amen.
The sisters with me. You know, grace is meant to refresh us. Grace is meant to strengthen us. So when I think of God's grace, it directs my attention to what God has done for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what grace does. Every time you talk about God's grace, mind should go to the cross, right?
Amen.
Every time you think about grace, you think about salvation. Every time you think about grace, you think about redemption. Every time you think about grace, you think about the forgiveness of your sins. That's what it's supposed to do, God's grace. And it directs my attention to what He has done for me, not what I do. Not what I do. So I discover that Jesus' death is grace to me. I discover that my redemption in verse 7 is according to the riches of His grace. It's grace to me. My sins being forgiven, all of grace. And I don't deserve any of it. What a glorious salvation that is, since we deserve none of it.
Amen.
Free, sovereign, glorious, rich. This is the salvation we have that has come to us. You know that verse that Paul uses, Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. Well, sins abound. There are many sins, manifold sins, incredibly innumerable sins. And where they abounded, Paul says grace just goes way beyond them, covers them, deals with them. You see, sin, my sin is no barrier to the grace of God. My sin is no match for the grace of God.
Amen.
I like that. My sins are no match for the grace of God. His grace avails for us. By the way, grace does not end or vanish away just because you die. Just because you die. Now let me show you that. And then I'm done. Look at chapter 2. And verses 4 through 7. Especially verse 7. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, just look what God has done for you. In Christ, right? But now look. Here's the reason He's done all of that. Verse 7. So that in the coming ages, ages that are still to come, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You get it?
Amen.
It's not just here. So that in the coming ages, God is going to unfold the immeasurable riches of His grace to us. Now, I think it's absolutely fantastic and incredible to think of God's grace now. But I want to tell you, God's going to show you the immeasurable riches of His grace in the ages to come.
Amen.
In Jesus. We have no conception of what that is. It's just going to be glorious, isn't it? Because we revel in grace now. We love grace. We treasure grace. We enjoy grace. We need grace. We know grace. But think what will be unfolded to you in the coming ages. So I need to learn more about this grace because I want the full package when I get there. I want to know as much as I can now so that I'll know everything better then.
Amen.
But you know what? We'll all be the same right when we get there and He unfolds the immeasurable riches of His grace. But brother and sister, that's then. And I'm longing for that. But I'm also longing right now, in this present life, today, to know the riches of His glorious grace in Christ, which He has lavished upon us.
Amen.
Past tense. It's ours. Are you living like a pauper? It's rich grace, and it's been lavished upon us. Are you living as if you don't have this? Or are you miserly and beggarly? We should not be like that as Christians. We have received of this grace immeasurable riches, exceeding riches, surpassing riches, incomparable riches. That's why we also sing, don't we? Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. Won through your selfless love, this, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, how can anyone do justice to this incredible grace that you have lavished upon us? Out of your riches, glorious grace, rich grace, free grace, sovereign grace, abundant, actual, and more than adequate for all of us this morning. You have put away our sins in the death of your Son. You have made us alive in Christ. You have raised us from the dead, as it were. You have given us new life, new hope. Oh, forgive us for wanting to even live for one moment in the pleasures of sin. Let us be like Moses, to despise the riches of Egypt and to esteem the reproaches of Christ far more treasurable. Oh, that we might think like that. Thank you for your grace, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace to us. You gave yourself for us in our place. You bore our sins in your own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. May that be true of us. Give us a hunger and a desire and a longing for this grace, to know it now in all of its detail, because we surely will know it in the ages to come. We thank you that it is all in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you, Father, that in him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our sins, and it's according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. Help us to live in the light of that. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.